Well, a few years ago, I don't know if they still do this, but Reader's Digest used to publish condensed books. Remember those condensed books? I know one year they got in big trouble because they condensed the Bible, and they had to cut certain parts out. That wasn't too popular, I don't think. But nonetheless, it was a summary of the book, right? Whatever book it might be. And then also, do you remember Cliff Notes? Do they still publish Cliff Notes? I'm looking at some college students. Do they still publish Cliff Notes? Yes, they do, says our one college professor here. And they do publish Cliff Notes, apparently. And those were very popular when you had to do a book report, right? And you didn't have time to read the book. And so you read the synopsis of the book and got the summary. All of these things are summaries of a larger work. And a summary is exactly what Jesus did today in this passage of Scripture that we're going to look at in Matthew chapter 22 as we continue our journey through Matthew's gospel. Jesus had already rebuffed all of the religious leaders of the day. He had rebuffed the chief priests, the elders, the Sadducees, and the Herodians, all on different topics, but all in the same place and all in the same day too. Ever since the middle part of chapter 21, Jesus had been in the same location in the temple courts. And this was Wednesday of Passion Week. And Jesus spoke and taught and received and rebuffed these challenges that these various religious leaders would throw at him. And now the Pharisees would have one last crack at him. In fact, they chose an expert, a lawyer. But yet Mark's account of this passage kind of gives a different angle, that this Pharisaical lawyer was not necessarily trying to tear Jesus down. In fact, he had enjoyed the fact that Jesus had just successfully refuted the Sadducees, who were the Pharisees' main opponent in the Sanhedrin, which is kind of like the Jewish Senate and Supreme Court all rolled in one. So this Pharisee enjoyed that Jesus had defeated the Sadducees, and so he took up the mantle and he kind of challenged Jesus, but also had a somewhat positive view, according to Mark, of Jesus. And look what Matthew says in verses 34 through 36 in Matthew 22. It says, hearing that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, the Pharisees got together. One of them, an expert in the law, tested him with this question. Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law? That's the question that he posed to Jesus. And so now just a little bit of background is that there are 613 commandments in the Mosaic law, quite a few. In fact, of those 613, 248 were positive, meaning you should do this. And then the other 365 are negative, meaning don't do this. And there, the Pharisees kind of viewed the law as that there were some really super important ones. They called those the heavy laws. And then there were lighter laws. And so what this Pharisee was asking Jesus is, what's the heaviest of the heavy laws? What is the most important? And so what Jesus did was he condensed it down. And so basically we have the 613, and then, of course, Moses had that condensed for him by God in the Decalogue, or the Ten Commandments. And then finally, Jesus took those ten and then summarized them down into the two greatest commandments. And so then Jesus replies in verses 37 through 40. He says, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments. And so what Jesus does is he quotes two verses, two Old Testament passages, one in Deuteronomy 6:5 and the other one Leviticus 19:18, to come up with the summarization of the summary of the whole thing. So 613 down to 10 down to 2. And what Jesus had done quite skillfully is he basically took the first four commandments, which are focused on God, and he said we should love God with our heart, mind, and soul. And then the last six, which were more focused on horizontal relationships, our relationships with other people, that we are to love others as much as we love ourselves. And so Jesus summarized the summary of the Decalogue. And so Jesus said that the first and greatest commandment is to love God with our whole being, to everything we've got. There's a limit to how we are to love others, but with God, there is to be no limit. We are to love God with everything that we have. And so he says our heart, soul, and mind. And a Western mindset might say, oh, well, we have to like analyze what the heart, soul, and mind are. But more so from an Eastern mindset, of course, the Bible is an Eastern book. It was written in the Middle East, obviously, right? So we tend to think, oh, we have to break it down and analyze what each one of those three things means. But probably from Jesus' perspective, he was basically saying we have to love God with our whole being. But in order to satisfy those of you who like the detail and like specifics, the heart is probably best described as the seat of our will. And that's one of the aspects of the human creation, that we are made in the image of God. And this is how we are like God. This is one example or one aspect of how we are like God, that we have a will. Just like God has a will, we can determine that we're going to do something intentionally or proactively. And God is the same way. The animals kind of do things more spontaneously based upon their instincts. But humans can be intentional, just like God can be intentional or is intentional. And so therefore, we are to love the Lord our God from our hearts. We're to determine. We're to choose to love God. It is the seat of our will. Then there's the second one, would be our soul, or in the Greek, it would be psyche, where we get the word psychology from. And so that is to love God with our inner persons. What is our soul? Well, our souls are what distinguish you from me, you from one another. It's our inner person, our inner man. It forms our identity. It's what makes us individuals. And so we are to love God from ourselves as individuals. We are to love him. And then thirdly, we are to love God with our minds, our intellect, that we are to think about how we can love him and what that love means. And also love God based upon, this is really important, our understanding of who God is. Okay. And that comes from our mind or our intellect. And so we are to love him. But with what type of love are we to love God? And so if you're going to do a brief summary of the meaning of love in the Bible, it stands in stark contrast to the definition of love in the world. This is really important because our world has the tendency to distort things. And so one of those course corrections that we have to go through is, what is the Bible's view of love? Because it stands in stark contrast to the world's view of love. And so this chart could actually be 5 or 10 times longer. You can come up with a lot of different contrasts of what the world says love is and what the Bible says love is. And so if you do a quick survey of what the Bible says love is, go to the book of Ruth, and there is this type of love, this word I love. It's in the Hebrew, it's hesed. It's God's faithful loving kindness. It's the type of love that Ruth had for Naomi, for her mother-in-law, that even though she technically didn't have to stick around anymore, she did anyway because she was devoted, she was committed, she was loyal to her mother-in-law. Even though all the men were dead, she still wanted to stick with her mother-in-law. And that is a great example, the epitome of Old Testament love. But it dovetails very nicely with the New Testament view of love as well. And that the highest form of love, as we've learned here before, and there are at least 5 or 6 different Greek words for love. They have a much more refined definition of love than the English language does. But yet it is the highest form of love, which is agape love, which is other-centered benevolence. Intentional, other-centered benevolence that is unconditional and unmerited, right? So that is a good brief definition of what New Testament love is, and that matches up with what Old Testament love is as well. We are to love God with all of our heart, soul, and mind. And so this is the type of love that we are to have toward God with our whole being. We're not to hold back at all. He is to be the object of our greatest love. But then the more you think about God and you see him revealed in Scripture, and just getting over Christmas season here, we've learned about how to know God better. And Christmas Eve, we talked about that. And so hopefully our knowledge of God, our understanding of God is getting more refined. It's becoming more accurate. It's becoming more biblical. We're getting rid of, we're jettisoning the incorrect information, the misperceptions we have about God. And the more we learn about God, the more we love him with our minds, the more we understand him, is that we learn that God is actually very easy to love. Because he's perfect. Now, we know a lot of people who are not lovable, present company exempted, of course. But we know a lot of people who are not very lovable. You know, just picture maybe some politicians in your mind, you know. It's like, you know, not easy to love those people. But thankfully, as you've heard me say before, that we're called to love people, not necessarily like them. I don't see any commandment that says you have to like everybody. But I do see a commandment, repeated many times, that we are to love others. But let's continue to talk briefly about our love for God. So to love our God is easy, and one of the reasons is because he's so lovable, but also because he taught us how to love. As a human race, we forgot how to love. The Trinity has always loved itself, and then the Trinity expressed that love at creation with Adam and Eve, and Adam and Eve loved each other up until they declared their independence from God. And that is when love, true love, broke down. And we became much more selfish. And love was increasingly more of a rarity as opposed to normal. But when Jesus came, he retaught us how to love. So, like it says in 1 John 4, it's like, we love because he first loved us. And so he moved toward us, and we can love him. I heard this quote this week, or actually read this quote, and it's, the most excellent, love is the most excellent response to the most wonderful being. Love is the most excellent response to the most excellent being. That he is to be the object of our affections, of our love. How do I build that? How do I make that into a reality? I know I should. It sounds really good. It sounds, quite frankly, enjoyable to love God. So how do I make that a reality? How do I turn theology into biography? How do I take the horizontal and make it vertical? Reverse order. Usually it's the vertical first and then the horizontal. But it's like, wow, I've got to love other people, but then I also am called to love God. And I'm pretty used to loving other people imperfectly, both ends. But wow, I'm called to love God. And that actually is the priority. But it seems like something that we quite haven't worked out yet completely, to love someone that we can't see, but we see a ton of evidence for his existence. So how do I nurture love towards someone that I cannot see? And so the more we do it, the more we gain spiritual muscle memory. And so we should enhance our love toward our God. And I find, you know, love language is a useful tool in developing my love toward God, just like developing our love toward other people. In fact, it's really easy with God because he's lovable and he has all five love languages. So these are all opportunities for us to enhance our love toward God and make it a very intentional thing, because we give him words of encouragement just like we give our children or our siblings, our parents, our neighbors, whoever it might be, our coworkers, our employees, our employers. We give them words of encouragement, and we can do this with God too. Well, how? Well, we're called to thank God, and we're called to praise God. We thank him for what he does, and we praise him for who he is and how he does things. So there are many things to say to God about our thankfulness toward him as well as our praise toward him. Just fill in all the blanks. Make it personal. What do you have, God? What do you have to be thankful for toward God? A lot. And how can you praise God? God, I love the way that you forgive me. God, I love the way as soon as I confess my sins toward you, to you, I feel closer to you automatically. God, thankfully I can never lose my salvation, but I can lose the quality of my relationship with you. My fellowship can be lost from my own sin, from your own sin. But as soon as we confess our sin, we are tight again, once again with God. I love that about you, that you are so gracious, and you know me a lot better than I know myself, and you don't always give me what I want or what I desire, but you give me what I need. God, thank you for interacting with me. I love the way you give me insight as I study your word. God, I love the way that you create opportunities for me with friends to be able to share about you. God, I just love the way that you do things. I praise you. I thank you. I love all these things about you. Then there are acts of service as well. And we can participate especially as we understand our spiritual giftedness. We understand that at the moment of rebirth, God has given us spiritual gifts. At the moment of our physical birth, he's given us talents. So he's given us talents, plus at our rebirth, he's given us spiritual giftedness. So God, you've equipped me to be able to build your kingdom, to be able to serve you. And that is a means of my expression of love to you, that I want to do acts of service for your glory. So we have a team of people who are glorifying and revealing the true God of Scripture in Reynosa right now, who are about to build three houses. And all the people in that neighborhood, in those neighborhoods where those houses are going to be built, they're going to see not necessarily a traditional worship service, but they're going to see a different type of worship service. They're actually expressing in a physical way, a tangible way, the love of God and the compassion and mercy of the God that we claim to follow. And so they're doing it in a very, very real sense. And so acts of service is a way of expressing our love toward God. And then there's, of course, quality time. And we do that as we pray to him, as we meditate on his word, as we read and understand and research his word. We are spending time with him. We're interacting with him. And so quality time is a way that we can show our love toward God. And then, of course, there are gifts, too. God loves to receive our gifts of time and our talent as well as our treasure. It's an act of worship. Even that woman in Scripture who had just one coin left and she gave it to God. She was expressing her dependence and her trust on God. God, this is my last resource, but I trust you so much that I'm going to give it to you as an act of worship. And no one has ever given more in a monetary sense than that woman gave. And so she showed her love and her trust toward God, just like you like to be trusted. God likes to be trusted too. And so then their final one is physical touch. And that's kind of a tough one because he's a God that we cannot see, but yet we can see his body. It's the body of Christ, the church, physical human beings who are redeemed. And so we can A little bit less these days, but we can still touch one another. And we can regularly go into the presence of the body of Christ, the church, and interact with one another. We can appreciate the creation, not worship it, but we can appreciate and take care of it. We can take care of our own physical temples and manage them well. We can also anticipate and ponder and think about our physical resurrection in the future when we receive a transformed physical body, one that will never, ever get sick or die. And so these are the ways that we can also express our love in a physical sense. But Jesus said this is the first and greatest, it is the greatest commandment. And this commandment is a priority as well as a prerequisite. Because before I can love others well, I need to love God. Because then I can love others when they are unlovable, which is quite frequent. You know, we're not very lovable sometimes. And so the first principle is that we should love God with everything and others as much as ourselves. Loving those who love you is human. So if someone loves you and you love them back, there's really nothing too special about that, right? That's human. Even the tax collectors and the pagans did that. But to return evil for good, that's devilish, someone said. To return good for good is human, but to return good for evil, that is divine. And that is the expectation. That's the standard that God has given to us, that we are to love others, even those who are unlovable. That when you love your enemies, you're showing yourself to be sons of God, daughters of God. Because God shows love to non-believers through common grace. We see lots of evidence that God still is reaching out in real time to non-believers. He gives them the rain. He gives them the sun, just like he gives believers. God loves believers and non-believers, and he's continually extending his hand out as the word of God is preached, as the gospel is shared with people through various means. He's always extending himself through the body of Christ. He is communicating continually his love toward all of humanity. So there is this agape love that we are to also show other people. And so Jesus intentionally uses the same type of love that we are to have toward God and other people as well. We are to love our enemies with a different type of love, in the sense that it's one that is not necessarily affectionate, but it is effective with actions that are beneficial to them. Think about this. For people that you don't like, maybe even are tempted to hate, but yet you have this bothersome command that we are to love others as much as we love ourselves, which is quite a bit, right? And there's no command in Scripture to love yourself. And the reason is because it's automatic that we're going to love ourselves. So we are to love other people as much as we love ourselves. With the same quality of love, the same type of love that we have toward God. But yet, it's a struggle. It's a temptation to just ignore them. And that's why I've said before that I think prayer is the best place to start with people who you don't like and maybe even are tempted to hate. Pray for them. That's the best way that you can love anybody. And I think it's the simplest, most doable way to begin to move toward other people. And I've had this experience happen. I pray for people I don't necessarily like, people who I just really get under my skin, but I pray for them, and then the next time I see them, it's not as bad. I prayed for people who've, you know, done bad things to me, said bad things about me. And so I pray for them, and it really takes the edge off over time. And another thing that really works is to serve people who you don't like. And then what happens, because you place so much investment in that person over time, and it takes a long time, to be honest, over a long period of time, you actually start to begin liking them. You start disliking them less and less and less, and before you know it, you're actually starting to kind of like them. You see a different side of them as you've invested so much into them, as you serve them, as you pray for them. And so we're called to love our enemies. That's the expectation. A few years ago, and I've shared this a few times, we had the, as Bearcat Bible Church, one of our responsibilities over the last 20 years now is to get clergy to pray at the city council meeting in Keller. And about 5 years ago, we had a big challenge from an atheist group, and one atheist in particular who lives in Keller. And man, he was a difficult guy to interact with. He was a tough customer. And he threatened to sue the city. He threatened to sue me. He threatened to sue this church, you know. But, you know, we didn't give in. We stuck to our guns, and we pressed our case, and we won. But one of the things, that was actually not that difficult. The most difficult thing about the whole affair was showing some degree of love to this person as an individual. And I think we did well with that. We showed him love. Now, if we had won that situation, continuing city council prayer, but had not shown him love, we would have failed. But yet, we succeeded on both levels. And that's due to God's commandment for us, but also, graciously, he gives us not just the example, he gives us the enabling power to express otherworldly love to people who hate us as well as oppose us. That's the standard. That's the expectation. That is what makes us distinct from the world system. And if we fail to do that, we might as well just close up shop and go home, because then we're just like any other religion, any other system of belief, any other philosophy of man. This is what makes biblical Christianity distinct. And so therefore, you and I do not have permission to compromise that value. Jesus himself said that this is the highest priority. This is what should characterize us as believers. And so loving others by serving them as an act of the will leads to changes in the heart toward the unlovable. We are called to love others, not necessarily like them. And so Jesus closes up this brief section with verse 40. And he said, all of the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments. Everything. They are like the skeletal structure for all of the other 611 commandments. All of the other commandments, at this point anyway, were not nullified. They still were in effect. But these are the two primary commandments that we are to have. If we don't have them, nothing else, none of the other commandments makes any sense. Love is the greatest command, but it's not the only one. So far, Jesus has been asked three difficult sets of questions on this one day. Man, he was doing a lot of teaching, a lot of explaining, a lot of dodging in a very effective way. He was asked the relationship between religion and government. He was asked the relationship between this life and the next life. And he was asked the relationship between God and others. And that's the last one that he just took care of. But now, Jesus gets the opportunity to ask a question. Up to this point, he has been the receiver of the questions. And now he gets to ask the question of his choice. And he only asks one. He could ask 1,000 different questions, But this is the one that he chooses to pose to those who are not very favorable to him. Look what it says in verses 41 and 42. It says, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, what do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? The son of David, they replied. And so the question that Jesus chose to ask this big audience of hostile religious leaders, because even the Sadducees, they kind of lost their round big time. I'm sure they were still dialed in to what Jesus was saying. They were still tuned in. And the chief priests, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Herodians, they were all there listening in. And the question that he chose to ask is, who is the Christ? Who is the Messiah? Can we identify him? So his purpose wasn't to win a debate, but his purpose was to draw out what the scriptures say about him. This will be his last public meeting with these men, at least as a free man. And so that's the question that he chose to ask. Who do the scriptures say that I am? But you see, their view of Messiah was incomplete, and that's why Jesus asked that question. Up to this point, people have been calling Jesus the Son of David. And that's not inaccurate, because he is in David's line. He is, too, from the tribe of Judah. So it's not an inaccurate designation, but it is an incomplete understanding of who the Messiah is. And so what Jesus does is he quotes Psalm 110. And look what it says there. Verse 43, it says, he said to them, how is it then that David, speaking by the Spirit, calls him Lord? Kurios, God. For he says, and then he quotes Psalm 110:1, he says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. If then David calls him Lord, how can he be his son? So here is what that looks like. All right. So in the Hebrew, Jesus uses the word Yahweh, or Lord as it's translated into the English. Yahweh said to my Adonai, and it's translated in the English Lord. So there, David used two terms for God. It's almost like God the Father, and it is this way, God the Father is speaking to the mediator, who also is God. And at this point, everybody in the audience agreed that David wrote Psalm 110 and that it is a reference to the Messiah. So here it is. David is calling God God, but he is also calling Jesus or the Messiah God as well. Different name, but still nonetheless another name for God himself. So Jesus is not only human, he is not only the son of David, but he is also the son of the living God. That's what David said. And they were stunned. Their minds were blown. Their understanding of the son of David is that he would just be a human being. He would be this charismatic individual, this warrior, who would win a series of big battles against those who occupied Israel at the time, the Romans. And he would restore Israel to its former glory under King David. That is the Messiah. That is the Son of David. But what Jesus was saying is that he is more than just a man. He is a man. That's true. But it's incomplete, because not only is he man as the son of David, but he is also the son of God. And their minds were blown. They didn't know what to do with it. All along, they were misinterpreting scripture. And that is one of Matthew's major messages to the readers of his gospel. is that the Jewish religious establishment time and time again misinterpreted the main point of Scripture. They didn't get it. They didn't understand it. They made it into a religion and not a relationship. And so how can David's son only be a man when he refers to him also as his God? He is not just the earthly conqueror who would give military victories, but he is truly the very Son of God. And so the second major point that Jesus makes here, the first one being love God and love other people. The second thing that Jesus closes out his interaction with the Jewish religious establishment, except for chapter 23, which is where he rejects them. Not only love God and love other people, but also you need to understand who I truly am. You need to know me accurately, which is a message for our day and age. We need to know him accurately. We should have accurate beliefs about who Jesus Christ is. We have messed up the definition of what love is. We have also messed up, as a culture, as a world, we've also messed up an accurate view of who Jesus Christ is. And we're messing it up more and more every day, as an accurate view of Jesus becomes more and more distorted. Because as humans, we have an unbridled tendency to remake God in the image that we're more comfortable with. One that's a little bit less threatening. One who pulls back a little bit. One that's more palatable. We have the tendency to remake God. God either made us or we made him. And the first one is true, but yet we're trying desperately to make the second proposition the true one. And so Jesus is not a hippie. He's not just a great teacher. Jesus is not a socialist. He's not a do-gooder. He's not just a man, but he is Son of Man and Son of God. He is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. We need to search the Scriptures daily to see if the things that are being taught are accurate. So we need to know Jesus. And the better accurate understanding that we have of Jesus. And see, that's why I spent the four sermons over the last month trying to give you some tools to be able to understand who Jesus is. His attributes, okay, what Scripture says he is, but then also the stuff that's in between the lines, his attitude as well. We have to have both. Both come from Scripture. They're both there. And so from Scripture, we can gain a very good and accurate understanding of who Jesus is. And you see, our understanding of him, linked with the command that we are to love him, they go hand in hand. Because the more accurate understanding I have of Jesus, the better and better and better I love him. Because he is very lovable. He is the object, or should be the object, of our affections. Having an accurate view of him from Scripture is an important prerequisite. And then we are better and better able to love him. And as we love him better and better, you guessed it, the better and better we can love other people. He loved us first. That gives us the ability to love other people. Allow the rest of 2020, we have like a week left, right? So don't waste these last few days of 2020. But then, as we get into 2021, turn it up several notches, not just one notch, not just half of one, not just one. Turn it up several notches in your determination to know Christ better, because to know him is truly to love him. Let's pray together. Father, we come before you and thank you for everything that you're doing in our lives. We thank you for this very simple message from your son to love you and to love others and to have an accurate biblical view of who you, the Son, and the Spirit are. Thank you for revealing it so accurately in such great detail in this thick book. And we appreciate it, and we know we should devour it. And I pray, Father, that we will do that ever more so in this new year. We pray this in your Son's name. Amen.